destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust and defiling passion and despise authority. And we'll pause there. Father, it's our joy again, Lord, to open Your Word, Lord, to study it, to see what it is that You have to say. Lord, at the end of the day, it's all that matters, what You have to say. God, Your thoughts on a subject. Lord, You created the world and all that's in it. We read that this morning. Lord, You reminded us from the Psalms. Lord, You created all that is and all that's in it. And Lord, by Your Word, You're orchestrating it. You're holding it together. Lord, You are actively involved in Your creation, accomplishing Your purposes. You have written history, and our Lord, working Your purposes out in it and through it. Lord, even sovereign over sinful men, sinful things, and yet You Yourself not responsible for sin. Thank You, Father, for being good. Thank You for, Lord, accomplishing Your purposes, Lord, for Your glory and for our good. Thank You, Father, for the truth that You will prevail. Even when it seems, God, sometimes that sinful men are prevailing, Lord, You will prevail. You will have Your will and way. You will be exalted. You will be glorified. Whether it be through the sinner in hell or the saint in heaven, God, You will have Your way. Lord, we delight in that. We rejoice in that. Lord, it makes the pillow soft at night when we lay down to know that, God, we are held in Your hands. God, thank You that even though, Lord, we're surrounded by so much sin, so much death, so much false teaching, so many that are led astray, oh Lord God, that we who are Yours, we who belong to You, Lord, can be at peace. We can be comforted. For You know how, Lord, to rescue the godly from trials. You know how to keep, Lord, Your people. You've been doing it for a long time. And You will prevail. Lord, be our teacher today. Open our eyes to reveal great truths from Your law. Give us understanding. And give us power for application. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. November the 18th, 1978. Most of you will probably remember that. Some of you won't. Some of you younger folks won't remember that. I barely remember that. I remember the news came out. 1978, November the 18th. So it was in the jungles of Guyana. 900 people drank cyanide-laced Kool-Aid at the bidding of their false teacher leader, Jim Jones. You guys may have read about that. If you weren't around at that time, you may have read that. Listen, it was one of the biggest scandals of the 70s as far as religious scandals and so on and so forth. Here was a guy, Jim Jones, that was praised by senators and leaders, even Miss Carter at the time. And this guy had won all kinds of public awards, was praised for many things. I mean, he was a guy who helped to inspire, this is what they said of him, he helped to inspire hope. He helped people in need. He counseled prisoners. He counseled juvenile delinquents. He helped people with job placement. He created rest homes and homes for the mentally handicapped. He participated in health clinics, vocational training centers, free legal aid, community centers. He preached about God, I'll say it that way. He claimed to cast out demons, to do miracles, and to heal, and so on and so forth. You know, we think about something like that. That's this called the People's Temple. We think about stuff like that, and we think, man, it's only people that are gullible. It's only the poor or the really needy people who are deceived by these kinds of deceivers. Well, I just want to read off a few of the people that were involved with the People's Temple so that you kind of get the idea that it's not just those far fringe, bizarre kind of people that are involved in these kind of things. Listen, unless we are on guard, we too, my friends, will be deceived. We need to be like Martin Luther, who challenged the people of his day and challenged the Roman Catholic Church and their lies to cling to the Word. Cling to the Word. This is why Peter began, even before he began the discussion on false teachers, to remind us of where the Word of God came. Not by the will of man, but by God. It is the inspired Word of God. Know your Scripture, so that you're not deceived by false teachers. Tim Steen, at one point, he got out of the People's Temple, but at one point, he was the second most powerful person in the People's Temple there and behind Jim Jones. He was someone who had a law degree from Stanford University. He was an assistant district attorney for San Francisco. He was raised by parents in a fundamental regular Baptist tradition. He went to Wheaton College, an evangelical school. Attended First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. He was a guy that seemed to be mainstream Christian. Gene Mills, 7 years in the People's Temple. Grew up in church before he was part of the People's Temple. Taught Sunday school, led Pathfinders Club, taught children's Bible studies. These are the kinds of people that were involved in the People's Temple Christian Church. Wayne Patea, he was Jones' bodyguard for some time in the People's Temple. He grew up in the Nazarene Church. His wife was him and his wife were in a charismatic church, both Sunday school teachers. Bonnie Fieldman, daughter of missionaries in Brazil, went to Bethany College, a Lutheran school. Carolyn Moore, president of her Methodist youth group, a child of a Methodist minister, became part of the People's Temple. This is just a sample, by the way, of all these people who grew up in Christian homes and were duped by Jim Jones. Over 900 people drank the Kool-Aid, didn't they? 900 people went to their death. You know, there's something that's even more tragic than 900 people drinking Kool-Aid and dying. It's that for those 900 people so deceived by such a lie now have to spend eternity separated from God in hell. That's even greater tragedy. And there's even greater tragedy than that, that multitudes of people will follow the devil, they'll follow the lies of Satan down the broad way which leads to destruction because they follow the false teachers, they follow the false doctrines concerning Christ. Martin Luther again, during the Reformation, said, "Cling to the Word of God and then you will be able to recognize and judge who is right." Cling to the Word, he said. These false teachers, we've been talking about them, started last week talking about them. They'll populate hell with their messages. The many will follow, but listen, if you drink the Kool-Aid, God will hold you accountable. Yes. We must take our stand, folks, listen to me now, on historical, biblical Christianity with the prophets, with the evangelists, with the apostles, with the great cloud of witnesses and the doctrine of grace proclaimed by the reformers. Cling to the Word. We must cling to the Word. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about false teachers there from those first few verses. Again, just to get context, let's look at those first three verses. Read through them very quickly here. But false teachers also arose among the people. He's speaking of the Old Testament during those days. Just as there will be false teachers among you, that is those elect exiles there in Asia Minor, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It's that last part that I want to dwell on this morning. I want to talk to you this morning about the destruction of false teachers. That is, their doom, their destruction. What is going to happen to those who perpetuate a false doctrine concerning Christ and salvation? We said last time that these false teachers were self-willed. These were people who would not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whatever their teaching may have been, whatever the specifics were concerning Christ, they would not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They were self-willed men, men who were living simply for themselves. I said this last time, the essence of all damnable heresy or false teaching is a defective understanding of Jesus. If you get Jesus wrong, you cannot declare yourself a Christian. Paul condemned all this throughout his letters. He condemned the legalist and the libertarian, the one who said yes, we need Christ, but yes, we need to keep the law. He condemned that understanding of the gospel, and he condemned the libertarian. Said, yeah, you can have Christ, but you can still keep your old life. You can keep your own sin. You can pile whatever sin you want to on top of Jesus. Whatever, you can believe whatever you want to, do whatever you want to. Right? Just tag Jesus onto the end of it somehow. No. We believe this, don't we? We believe Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth what the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Apart from, listen, the Lord Jesus, there is no salvation. You guys know this. You believe this. The false teachers would not submit to the Lordship of Christ. We also recognize them there in the text from their sensuality or their licentiousness, unrestrained sexual immorality. And of course, many would follow their teaching and their leading. Man, how relevant is that for us today? Many who are saying today, well, it's okay if you're in church and you claim to be a believer for you to live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. It's okay. You're in a loving, committed relationship. And they completely ignore Paul's encouragements, his challenge that says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right. The false prophet today says, what's wrong? What's wrong with two of the same sex living in a mutually loving relationship with one another? What's wrong with that? What's wrong if a minister of the gospel wants to come dressed as a woman one Sunday morning? What's wrong with that, they say. And of course, we're seeing that in the churches, aren't we? Many that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ completely ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture that God says is an abomination to Him. Receiving in themselves that which was due God's judgment. We not only know them by their sensuality, we not only know them by their self-will, we know them by their greed, Peter says here in the text. Here is the principle of recognition. Every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. These false teachers in Peter's day, as well as many in our day, are controlled by their lusts because they are not enslaved to Jesus Christ, because they're not born again. They're still slaves to their lusts. They're still slaves to their passion. Therefore, money motivates them. They're motivated by not the Master, the Lord Christ. They're not motivated by truth. They're motivated by their greed. Like Balaam in the Old Testament, that prophet for hire, many preach the gospel out of what they can get out of it. We made reference to the health and wealth gospel last time, and many others who exploit people for gain. And so we come to this part of the text there in verses 4 through 10, the destruction of false teachers there. Peter says at the end of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, God intended from eternity past that He would punish false teachers. This is what he's saying. He's saying that God hasn't forgotten, right? God hasn't forgotten that in eternity past, He decided that He would punish false teachers. He's not sleeping. In fact, Psalm 121 reminds us, God never sleeps nor slumbers. Here, Peter personifies God's judgment. He says, God's judgment is fully alert. God's judgment is fully aware. You guys know this. God reveals Himself as a God of truth, right? You know this. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Jesus revealed Himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth. Therefore, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. This is their lot. This is their destiny. And God has determined it. You may say, well, how do we know?
How do we know that God has determined that? How do we know that God is going to follow through? Well, Peter gives us the pattern. Peter gives us an example. In fact, he gives us three examples here in the text as a pattern of how God has and will punish those who are in sin. The ungodly, the wicked, the false teacher, those who perpetuate lies. This is God's pattern. He begins there in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That's the first one there. Angels that sinned. Think about angels for just a moment, what we know about angels from Scripture. These are ministering spirits. We see that here in many other places in Scripture. Angels were these instruments of God sometimes to carry out His judgments. Sometimes they're beings that are in heaven, that are continually before the throne of God, that are worshiping Him and adore Him. This is not who Peter's talking about, by the way. Those who are worshiping God and adoring Him. These are angels that somehow, we're not told exactly in this particular text who these angels are. Nonetheless, these are certainly angels that have somehow sinned against God. They have left their former states. They have left that place or that position that God designed them for. Right? These magnificent creatures, these terrifying creatures. Created, like all other things, for the glory of God. These may be the demons that certainly rebelled with the devil himself. Maybe a third of those angels. These now are prideful, self-willed, rebellious angels against God. Like the false teachers, here Peter says, reminds them that they've been there, cast them into hell. That's the Greek Tartarus. This is not Gehenna. This is not the second death. This is not the eternal hell, but a holding place. Here, Peter is borrowing a Greek word, a word of the culture that would have described a horrible place of torment, a horrible place of suffering. Here, Peter describes it as a place where they're committed, he says, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. In other words, there's not a party going on with the angels there. It's a place of chains and gloomy darkness. We encounter angels, both God's angels, God's holy angels, and those fallen angels all through Scripture, don't we? Jesus encountered many of them as He ministered and He walked the earth. He cast them out of men as He traveled. He cast them out of others as He traveled and He ministered. Yeah, you may remember Jesus encountered this one man. You remember this legion of demons that was possessing this particular individual. You remember how they begged him not to have you come to torment us before the time. They asked to be cast into the swine. You remember the swine running off the cliff into the sea. You remember that particular event. I encountered a guy. I was talking to this guy one time. He was sort of a half-hearted Muslim, and told me that he didn't eat pigs. Because of that particular event that happened in Scripture. And I was thinking about that for just a second, because I love pig. I don't know about you, but I'm just so thankful that Jesus made everything clean. Aren't you? Yes. Aren't you glad for that? Yes. I just love my bacon and my ham. So I was trying to understand what he was talking about. And I just said to him, man, if those pigs are still alive, we've got bigger problems than eating pig. You know what I mean? These demon-possessed pigs are still alive. We've got bigger problems. Nonetheless, Jesus, listen to me, Jesus is Lord both of fallen angels and holy angels. I'm so thankful to God that He deals with them according to His own justice and His own judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read about the devil and his lot as he's cast into the lake which burns with fire, with the beast described there and the false prophet. A lake which burns with fire. Think about that for a moment. And it says there in the text, forever and ever they are tormented. Conscious, living, eternal torment there in the lake which burns with fire. God. It reminded there in the text in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels, these special, created, unique, powerful beings, these beings to whom when men would see them would fall to the ground, right? I believe if an angel, either kind, a demon or a holy angel, would appear to here, we might be tempted to worship them. This is how incredibly brilliant and glorified they are, right? This is amazing. And the Bible says here that God did not spare them when they sinned.
By the way, there's no possibility of salvation for these angels either. They're simply there, chained in gloomy darkness, waiting for the final judgment, the lake which burns with fire. There's a second pattern or second example that Peter gives there in the text. He says the ancient world. Look at those next verses. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. We'll pause right there. That's the second example, he says. This is obviously the picture of the flood. God there in this text, God there in Genesis chapter 6 and following through to chapter 8, reduced the world, the entire world. Listen to me. He reduced the population of the world to 8 people. That's it. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. That's it. 8 people. God reduced the world. Listen, let me ask you a question then from this. This is Peter's thinking. This is his rationale for the coming destruction of false teachers. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, if God reduced the world to 8 living individuals, how much more do you think He will follow through on His promise to punish false teachers? 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 20, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20. Peter had already spoken of the patience of God through the 120 years of Noah's preaching, this preacher of righteousness. Then God brings a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Let me ask you this. People think about these kind of things and they say, whoa, that just seems unfair that God would punish the entire world. Seems unfair. I think we always need to ask God, when we ask of God, when we come to a passage like this, or we come to another passage, or Genesis 6, is God who we think He is? Is He this squishy, soft, malleable kind of God that we just form and shape to our own thinking or our own liking? Or is He a God that is no one to be trifled with?
Amen.
Is He a holy God who will defend and vindicate His own holy name? Which is affirmed in Scripture. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It's also amazing how even in that moment of him coming in a flood to destroy the world of men, and probably most of the animals, by the way, except for those preserved on the ark, God extends His hand of mercy for 120 years through a preacher who was building a boat on dry land where it never rained before.
Right.
Isn't that amazing? God extends His hand of mercy. His third example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 19. It says there in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. What is going to happen to the ungodly? He says here very plainly, this is an example of the result of wickedness. This is the example of those who defy the living God. This is an example of those who shake their fist at heaven and say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. I don't care what God says. I don't care what anybody else says. I'm going to do it. You know what the Bible says about that? God laughs. I mean, can a mouse defy an aircraft carrier? Can we defy the living God? The Bible says they became a pattern, a model. In other words, Peter says this will happen to you if you live in like manner. This will happen to you if you defy the living God. False teachers in their sensuality and their lust for more and more longings of their flesh. This is what will happen to them and the many that follow their teaching. They defy the created order. They deny traditional marriage. They encourage others to experiment and follow just the yearnings of their own flesh. Verse 10, let me remind you. You guys are fully aware of the exploits of Sodom and Gomorrah and the euphemism today of sodomy and sodomites. It says in verse 10, "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." This is them. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the false teachers of Peter's day and of our day. You know, I imagine Peter's audience reading these passages of Scripture, man, being overwhelmed, thinking, wow, God was true to His promises. God will punish the wicked. God, is there a danger that we might be consumed in Your wrath? Is there a danger that we might be caught up in the wake of Your wrath upon wickedness? Peter answers that, doesn't he? look at that latter part there verse 7. "And if He rescued," listen, look at that. Who rescued, by the way? If He rescued, who's He? God. "If He rescued righteous Lot," now we'll get to that in just a second, "greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And we would say, whew, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. But can we boast in that? Could Lot boast in his own righteousness? Is Lot called righteous Lot because there was something innately better than the Sodomites in Lot? No, not at all. We know a little bit about Lot, a little bit about his story, and you know, you read a little bit about him and you read a little bit about his story. He doesn't seem like a very righteous Lot to me. And there's a reason why the Bible calls him righteous Lot. He was a man who had received the blessings of Abraham.
Yeah.
You remember Abraham had prayed, didn't he? God, would You spare the city for 10 righteous people? Would You spare the city? God said, yeah, He would, right? He would spare the city. But there wasn't 10, was there? There wasn't 10. And the only reason that Lot could be called righteous is if God had imputed it to him.
Yes.
You remember, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. In like manner, Lot the same. Lot believed God. Listen, it's not because he was better than the Sodomites. He believed God and was justified by faith. By the way, who was it that came after Lot? Who pursued him? God did. If Lot had been left to himself, he would have been consumed in the fire in Sodom, right? Yes. He would be among the ashes at the bottom of the Dead Sea. God had put in his heart to mourn the wickedness of that city. God had preserved Lot's, not his wife, but his life, right? Preserved his life. Those are the three examples that he give. Listen, I want to just remind you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and if there's anyone here who is not a brother or sister in Christ, there is coming a day when God will judge the ungodly. We could talk about the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, whatever it may be. The Bible calls it that day, the day of Christ's judgment. In that day, there will be a judgment. Decisions about the punishment of the wicked will be made. In that day, there will be a judge. That's Jesus the righteous, by the way. In that day, the judge will pronounce a sentence, and all who stand before him will be judged. No one will escape. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Everyone in that day will be guilty. We know Romans chapter 3 that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. No excuse making, just the bare, undisputable facts before the great judge of all the world. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And all who come before Him in that day will receive the wages of their guilt. This is not the day reserved for the reward of the righteous, but the day reserved for the wicked, all those on the broad path that leads to destruction. The day that's described as the final judgment, where books are open, when justice is dealt out by the King of the kingdom, when the secrets of men shall be revealed, when minute detail of the acts of unbelievers and cowards and murderers and lawless will be reviewed. That day when the adulterer will wish that he had not done such a thing, when the liar will wish that she had been truthful and honest, when the thief will wish that he'd earned an honest living, or when the idolater will wish that he had a more substantial God, when the man
man who found his life will lose it. That day when there will be no hidden bribes, no fancy lawyers, no loopholes, no unsolved mysteries, just the bare, undisputable facts before the great judge of all the world. And his decisions will be perfect, and his judgments will be final. And people may object, but they cannot argue. They can't argue. The facts are right there. What may or may not have been clear to them in this life will maybe be crystal clear in that day before his all-seeing countenance. There is coming a judgment on the world of sin. Folks, it's going to be worse than the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's going to be worse than any hurricane that the global warming folks could manufacture or talk about. It's going to be worse than any earthquake this world has ever known. And listen to me, and if it was not for a sinless substitute, you and I would experience it. Amen? Mm-hmm. You and I would perish in eternal hell. Praise be to Jesus, who took upon Himself for us the full weight of the wrath of God for our sin. What a great Savior we have. Someone might object, you know, hearing something like this and saying, man, why is God so angry? Why is God so offended when people don't do what He asked them to do? Are we to be the same? Our kids don't act like they should, right? Are we to be the same? No, we can't do that. We know Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. It has been God's goal, God's plan from the very beginning of creation to put Himself on display, to present His glory. This was the whole purpose in creating these image bearers, right? That they would reflect the image and the glory of their Maker. Yes. God is so harsh on the false teacher because they're lying about God. They're presenting a false picture of who God is. And if God's whole purpose in creating everything was His own glory, then the false teacher is attempting to diminish it. They're failing, by the way.
Right.
They will never diminish God's glory. Like I said, God will have His way. He will either be glorified with them in hell or with the saint in heaven, either glorifying His attributes of justice and wrath and holiness for those sinners in hell, or glorifying His attributes of mercy and grace and long-suffering and kindness toward sinners. Either way, God's glorified. God will defend His holy name. He will vindicate Himself, right? There's probably no text in the Bible that reveals the passion of God for His own glory more clearly and bluntly than Isaiah 48. It says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise," He says, "I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake." For my own sake, He says. "I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another," He says. Listen to that. "For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." This text hammers home that centrality of God's affection for Himself.
Yes.
The most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God. Isn't that wonderful? God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of His name. Let me just walk through Scripture with you real quick here. I want you to get this because I don't want you to think somehow that this is not worthy. The punishment of false teachers is not worthy of punishment. That it's not just. If God created all things for His own glory and His own purposes, then God is just and right to have His way. Everything centers around God.
God chose His people for His glory. He chose us, listen to this, this is Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will to the praise of the glory of His grace. He created us for His glory. This is Isaiah 43 once again. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who was called by my name, who I have created for my glory. He called Israel for His glory. He says in Jeremiah 13, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. I made the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. He says, God rescued Israel from Egypt for His glory. He says in Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. You have saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power, he says. God raised up Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh up to show the power show His power and glorify His own name. This is Romans 9. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea to show His glory. We could go on. God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of His name. God restored Israel from exile for the glory of His name. God sought the glory of His Father. Jesus sought the glory of His Father in all that He did. Listen to this. This is John 7, verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true. And in Him there is no falsehood. That's Jesus Christ. What more should we say? Jesus said that He answers prayer that God would be glorified. He said in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus endured His final hours of suffering for God's glory. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Man, I've just got so many more. Let me just run through these. God gave His Son to vindicate the glory of His righteousness. God forgives our sins for His own sake. Jesus receives us into His fellowship for the glory of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son of God. God instructs us to do everything for His glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31 and following. All are under judgment for dishonoring God's glory. They became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God for images. Herod struck dead because he did not give glory to God. You know that one. Acts chapter 12. Jesus is coming again for the glory of God. Now listen to this. This is where I'm leading. Even in God's wrath, His aim is to make known the wealth of His glory. Romans 9. Desiring to show His wrath and to make known, His power, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. Well, I hope you get the idea from all that everything from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of time until the end of time, it's all about God's glory. God will have His way. He will vindicate His holy name. He will show forth Himself mighty and powerful, and He is completely just and right in punishing the ungodly.
Yes.
I want to close with that quote from Martin Luther once again, thinking about wrapping this up. You know, how are we to escape the judgment that's come? Obviously, it's only through Jesus, only through by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we're to escape. In the New Testament, it said that many false teachers would come, many false prophets would come, and if they can, even to deceive the elect, that is, God's chosen people. And listen, it is quite possible for even those of us who are believers to have moments of deception, to buy into some of the lies of the devil and the false prophets. Again, Martin Luther said this, "Cling to the Word of God, and then you will be able to recognize and judge who is right. Cling to the Word." Again, let me remind you, listen, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. The false prophet, again, he will populate hell with his message, and the many will follow him. And if you, listen, and I said some of this, some really hard things, not that I haven't said some hard things this time too, but I said some really hard things last time about shooting wolves. I want to be clear about that I'm not talking about literally taking up a gun and shooting a false prophet. Don't do that. Okay, we don't bear the sword, right? That's the government. The government bears the sword. I'm speaking figuratively that we can't have anything to do with false teachers. We can't have any part of their dealings, right? We need to, if we find one or have one in our churches, we need to very quickly as we can move them out. That's what I mean. And we also need to make a distinction between those who are perpetuating the lies and those who are deceived by them. Have mercy on some. You know what I mean? There's a difference between somebody who's standing here and purposely perpetuating a lie about Jesus. And there's a difference between the person who sincerely sits in that chair and believes it.
Right.
Not that person who believes it is going to escape the judgment of God. But concerning the way we treat them and the way we approach them and the way we minister the Word of God to them, there's a different approach to that. Right? For the false teacher, there's no process that you're going to take the false teacher through. There's no negotiations. There's no dialogue. We're just simply, there's the door. Right? That's the way we deal with the false teacher. There's the door.
Right.
Go somewhere else and perpetuate your lies, or quit perpetuating your lies. How about that one? But for that person, they need gentle instruction. They need loving, tender, gentle instruction. Right? They need to be taught the Word of God. So there's a difference. There's a difference. But I tell you, listen, if for the false prophet or the ones who buy into their lies, listen, they will not escape the judgment of God. This is why I warn you so seriously. Don't buy into the lies of the devil. Know the Word. This is why Peter so passionately reminded us, even before he got into the teachings about false teachers, listen, know where the Scripture comes from. No prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? That's where it came from. It came from God. Know your Scripture. Know your salvation, he reminds us in the first part of chapter 1. Be assured of your salvation by living in a manner which reveals the truth, the reality of who you are in Christ. Right? Work toward your sanctification. Participate in the work of the Spirit in your sanctification, he says there in those first verses in chapter 1. Let me close again with this statement that I said at the very beginning. We must take our stand now on historical and biblical Christianity with the prophets, the evangelists, the apostles, the great cloud of witnesses that's gone before us, with the doctrine of grace proclaimed by the reformers like Luther, who reminded us, cling to the Word. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, Lord God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we too, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like those angels who sinned, Lord, just like that world during the time of the flood, Lord, apart from Jesus Christ, we too would be right there among them. Lord, apart from your grace that you've given us in Christ, Lord God, we would be in a mess. But Lord, you look down in your sovereignty and in your mercy, and Lord, you chose us, you picked us, you called us, you saved us. Gave us a new birth. Place your Spirit inside of us. And Lord, you know how to preserve us in trials. You know how to deliver us. We thank you, Father, that even though there is a judgment coming, we don't necessarily rejoice in that. We rejoice that you're going to be glorified. And just like you, Lord, we don't want to delight in the death of the wicked. Lord, help us to be tender and kind and merciful where it's appropriate. And I pray, Father, that we too might rejoice that we have escaped the judgment that is to come. We have life abundant and life eternal in you through your Son Jesus. Through his substitutionary death, his shed blood, that we would know forgiveness of sin, life eternal, life abundant. Lord, among all people, we're blessed. Lord, may we rejoice today in the salvation we've been given. Lord, may we be on guard, not as cynics, not just always scrutinizing everything. But Lord, but help us to listen and to read with our eyes open, carefully discerning truth. Lord, challenging error. Lord, standing on Your Word, on Your truth. Lord, keep this church far from error, far from lies. Lord, keep us firmly planted and rooted in Your Scripture. May Your Holy Spirit, Lord, be our guide, our resident teacher. And may we all, Lord, come to the fullness, the knowledge, the stature of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.